great the songs that we have sung. The song that we just sung, I understand, is the Maybe Hymn. Brother Lou, is that accurate? Do you remember? Long time ago. Okay, I knew we had a Navy man in the mix there. I believe that's accurate, the Navy hymn, and certainly as we think of the words of the hymn we've sung, it's an appropriate prayer as well as a hymn that we might lift up for those who are even now engaged in securing freedom for us in a wider way. And may indeed God's hand protect them from the peril that they face in their effort and labor and duty for us as we think of the ongoing price of freedom. May God grant them blessing and above all his salvation to the glory of his name. We're well thankful for the privilege we have to be with you and glad for the mercies of God that allow us to gather. I want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me in them to the book of Job this morning, please. Job chapter 38. And I'd like for us to read together from this book, Job 38, the opening 7 verses of this chapter. As we look together at these words from Job 38 this morning, I'd like for us together from this portion of Scripture and as well from others to think together about the angel song. And I'll describe for you what we specifically have in view there as we have read our Scripture from Job 38. Job chapter 38, again beginning at verse 1, and we're about to read through verse 7. These record the words of God as he speaks to Job after all of the discourses, all of the speeches of Job and his three friends, if we may so speak of them, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, as they discoursed and discussed the subject of what Job has been experiencing, God now appears on the scene, and he appears to show that in his sovereignty, he owes no account of his ways to Job, he owes no account of his ways to anyone, and he does so in a most unique way. Let's read these words, chapter 38 again, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the foundations thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. As we look together to the word of God this morning, brethren, I'd especially call your attention, verse 7, as we would together consider the angel's song. Before we do, may we pause and ask of our God that he would bless his word. Father, as we bow before you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give honor to you, and we ask of you that thy Spirit might grant blessing to us this morning in looking together at thy word as thy people. And Father, we pray for any today who may be present among the number who do not know you. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would work through your word and call them to thyself by your grace. And Father, we ask you now to grant your blessing again. In the worthy name of your Son, we pray, our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we look at these words of Job chapter 38 and consider together the angel's song, and I think as well of Independence Day as we consider it for our own country, as Brother Branch shared, not a day that's heralded by all. Mr. McNeil may not have rejoiced in the circumstances. I'm sure he would have rejoiced, though, in another leader who was equally well-known in Scotland for leading his people to freedom, of course, Robert Bruce, and before him we could speak of William Wallace, and I'm reminded of a bumper sticker that Mr. Branch mentioned on one occasion that he had seen that reminded him of Mr. McNeil. He said it read, England forever, and then it added, and Scotland a wee bit longer. It was very, for sure, very reminiscent of Mr. McNeil. But you know, as we think of Independence Day, brothers and sisters, in a real way, we have been blessed of God to enjoy certain freedoms which have been secured for us in this land. And I do thank God for those freedoms. It is a blessing that we're able to enjoy them as we have, to experience them in the course of our lives. I'm afraid it is, in many respects, something that we probably all have taken much for granted because we have often failed to consider the great price at which those freedoms are secured. We've failed to remember the bloody cold, bare feet of men at Valley Forge who entered there. We failed to consider again and again the sacrifice that has been laid so that you and I might enjoy this legacy of freedom now. God has been so good to us, I believe. And I thank Him that He has allowed me to be born in this country, that He has given to me the privilege of living my life here, living my days here. This past week, I was in St. Lucia down in the Caribbean, and I enjoyed very much the privilege of ministry there. But I must say to you, it was good to return to my own native country last evening, or actually yesterday as we arrived in Miami. It was good to be back in the United States. It was far better to get a fresh application of tar on my heels last night when we arrived late at Raleigh-Durham because of the storm that was here. We arrived late. I'm thankful for these blessings. But you know, as I think about the theme of independence, and I think of Independence Day as we celebrate it this July 4th, I'm thankful that there is far more that lies ahead for the child of God. There is an Independence Day that is coming toward which you and I can thankfully and gladly look as God's people. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8, if you remember. He speaks of how presently the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together. But he speaks as well of how it expectantly awaits that time when the creation itself will be set free with the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The freedom that you and I now experience in Jesus Christ will one day be an independence that will be shared by all creation, a liberty of freedom, as all of creation is set free from the bondage of corruption to which it has been enslaved now. The Word of God speaks of this otherwise as well. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, as 10 of the spies of the land sent out to go and to see the land of promise God had covenanted to give to Israel, as 10 of them have returned, and the majority report is not good, and they say, we're not able to go up and conquer that land. And God says that He is going to let that generation die in the wilderness, that they will spend 40 years there. And God talks with Moses about that. In Numbers 14:21, God says this to Moses. Is there to remind him, Moses, my purpose will not fail. Moses, I will accomplish that which I have determined. And He says to Moses, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we can rejoice this morning that God's purpose shall be achieved. God spoke of it as well through the words of His prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11:9. And God said, as He spoke of that coming day of freedom from corruption for the whole creation, He said, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There is a glorious day of independence, of liberty, of freedom coming for creation. Habakkuk spoke of it as well in chapter 2, verse 14. Very similar words to those of Isaiah in Isaiah 11:9. He said, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. What a blessed day we look forward to, when our Lord Jesus Christ Himself shall reign. As we look forward to that, I want us to survey that history as we consider it, and particularly in the light of the angel's song. We think about the drama that the Bible unfolds for us from, as the black preacher said, generations to revolutions, or Genesis to Revelation. And as we think of that, we see the story of God's great love. The hymn writer wrote about it when he spoke of the love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless, how strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints in angel's song. And I'd like for us to think about that angel's song this morning. But I'd like for us to think about it in light of that ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the whole creation shall be freed. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we lose sight of that. As James Russell Lowell, a poet, writing about the issue of slavery in the mid-1800s, he spoke in a poem concerning the trouble that gripped our land in. And he wrote these words, "Careless seems the great avenger, history's pages but record. One doth grapple in the darkness, midst old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch upon His own." You and I can know that history is heading somewhere because a sovereign God stands at the helm of history. You and I can be thankful this morning that God is still in control. May we see that as we look to the Word of God. Let me mention, by way of introduction, one further word, though. We mentioned the words of the poet Mr. Lowell as he presents to us what God is doing across the spectrum of time and what we so sadly fail to see sometimes. Maltby Babcock, in a hymn, spoke of it this way. I think all of us know the hymn, "This Is My Father's World." In the last stanza of that hymn, he said this: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." I think I would make one alteration, though, brothers and sisters, to Mr. Babcock's stanza there. Instead of saying, "This is my Father's world, the battle is not done," I believe I would rather change that, looking back to the cross to say, "This is my Father's world, the battle has been won. Won how? Won by the doing and dying of the Son of God. Won by the blood of Him who has secured liberty for sinners, freedom for the sons of men, freedom for this world, as it too shall be set free from the bondage of corruption." Having said that, may we turn our attention now to the words of Job 38, please. As we think about the angel's song, let's notice it first of all as it's spoken of there in Job 38, 1 through 7. And I'd ask you to consider with me here the great rejoicing that our God speaks of to Job. Again, in verse 7 we read these words: "As God speaks of the acts of creation, and as He presents them from Job in the way of question and challenge." Job had, at times in the words of the book, called into question God's sovereignty. He called into question God's godhood, if you will. He had called into question God's goodness. There were those, of course, his friends who were accusing him of sin. And Job was hard-pressed, I believe, because of their condemnation and accusations. But God appears on the scene in these words of Job 38 and 39, 40 and 41. God appears on the scene to question Job and to challenge him as to the fact that God is indeed God. He is God in creation and He is God in providence. And that's where these questions focus in chapters 38 and following. They focus on how God has revealed Himself to be God, wise, powerful, almighty in creation. And that's what God is questioning Job of in these words that we read in those opening verses of chapter 38. And as God speaks of the creation of the world, the laying of the foundations of the earth from several perspectives, He summarizes what took place at the completion of that creative work in verse 7 of Job 38. Notice the words there: "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, by means of the opening chapters of Job, we can understand, I believe, who these sons of God are. It's a reference, I believe, to the angelic beings. If you remember, we read at the opening of Job in chapters 1 and 2, when the sons of God gathered in the presence of God, Satan gathered among them. And I believe we have a reference here to this unique kind, if you will, species of creation. These who are created celestial beings who have the specific duty of doing the service of God, performing the service of God, but specifically declaring the praise of God. And I believe then the sons of God is a reference here to angelic beings, to those who are angels, created celestial beings, given the responsibility of obeying and honoring God. And I believe as well in verse 7, the word morning star is really a figurative parallel to that. The morning stars, I believe, is a reference to the angels, although abundant scientific testimony has been found that the stars do speak. But I believe we have here a Hebrew parallelism in which the morning stars is a reference to the brightness of the angelic beings as they praised God, as they glorified God in singing together. And then all the sons of God shouted for joy. And what we see here, brothers and sisters, is the angel's song at creation. The hymn writer in the Christmas carol, "Angels from the Realms of Glory," refers to this. Some of you recall, he says, "Angels from the realms of glory," and the words fail me, excuse me. "Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth, ye who sang, creation story now proclaim Messiah's birth. Those angelic beings, these who were created to praise God specifically, to speak forth the praises of God, some of them as angelic beings, the highest orders, they exist only for the purpose of praising God, only for the purpose, it seems, of crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And these exalted angelic beings, they give forth the praise of God. And so it was at creation, when God laid the foundations of the world, when He carried out that masterwork of His design as the chief architect of creation, if you will, our great God was praised by the angels. They worshiped Him. They not only praised Him in song, and by the way, I believe we have here in the parallelism a reference to the angels singing. Some of you may have heard Dr. McGee make the statement on one occasion that he rejoices that the Bible nowhere declares that angels sing. The reason he did that, I believe, is because he, like me, is gifted with the voice that is not given to singing. I love to do it, but it's not well equipped for the purpose. But I do believe we have here a reference to the angels singing. But if not to singing, if we won't take that figuratively, we do have definite reference to the angels doing something else. The sons of God shouted for joy. There was in the Hebrew word the idea here. The word itself means to mar, to split the ears. Now, I must tell you, that's what my singing does so often. It splits the ears. But that's the idea of this word. It speaks of sound that splits the ears, that mars the earth. Such was the rejoicing of the angels in creation as God did that great work. If you will, the hallelujah's road, as God's creative purpose was fulfilled. Creation stood there. As Genesis 1:31 declares it, God saw that everything, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we know, the record of Scripture makes clear, and as we see the abundant testimony and history around us, God's initial verdict on creation was marred by human sin. And I'd ask you to think with me about the great rebellion. There was one who was created among the ranks of God. I'd ask you to turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, verse 6. There was one who was created among the ranks of God, and that one began a rebellion whose fallout continues to this day. One of those morning stars who originally praised God in a great way with the angels, we believe there at the laying of the foundations of the earth, that one rebelled against our God. We read these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul lays down the qualifications for an elder. He says this is one of the qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, not a novice. The Greek word is neophutos. It means neophyte or a new convert, literally. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Notice those last words of verse 6. See as they speak of what happened there. In the case of the one who occupied the ranks of God along with other angelic beings, we understand. And you know what happened? He was lifted up with pride, and he fell into condemnation. And Paul warns here about putting one who is a new convert into an eldership, into the work of elder. Why? Lest he with pride be lifted up and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, some of you are aware the Old Testament Scripture speaks, we understand, of that fall. It speaks of how the evil one was lifted up with pride. Isaiah bears testimony to it. And listen as I read, and if you'd like to, of course, you may turn with me. Isaiah chapter 14. God addresses one who is called the King of Babylon here. And I believe that as he's presented in Isaiah chapter 14, he is the power behind, the force, the strength behind that Babylonian empire that was so wicked against God. In the words of Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following, we read these words that I believe bear direct testimony to how the evil one was lifted up with pride and he fell into condemnation. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following, notice the words there. One who is called Lucifer, the name means day star, he is addressed. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. What do we have here in these words? We have a record of the pride of the evil one, Lucifer the day star. He said, I will be like God. And he animated that same kind of rebellion in the kingdom of Babylon. But is the force behind Babylon, is the force behind so many of the kingdoms of the earth. Satan is again sought to replicate what he did in the beginning when he rebelled against God, when lifted up with pride. He said, I will be like the Most High. Here we see the entry of the great rebellion over against the great rejoicing that marked creation as all the sons of God shouted for joy. Satan died in rebellion over against his Creator, his Lord, his Sovereign. He decided that he would not be content with the place of honor that he occupied. Why? Because it was a place of service. He would not be content with that. And so it was that he sought to usurp the very place of God himself. Five times he says, I will, I will. In Isaiah 14, but God speaks to him in verse 15 and he says, yet thou shalt. Guess whose word ruled? The word of our God. And when we think of Satan's rebellion, one thing that we see as we come to the sphere of human history and this earth, Satan carried his rebellion to the sons of men. When our first parents were placed in the garden, it was that old serpent, that old dragon, Satan, the evil one, who appeared to insinuate himself against God's goodness, against God's kindness. And you remember how he raised a question mark over the written word of God when he said, yea, hath God said? He continues that work to this day, may I add, brothers and sisters and friends. He continues to try to cast doubt on God's written word. He was successful not only in leading a third of all the heavenlies into his rebellion, but he was successful, sadly, in plunging by his temptation all humanity into sin. Our first parent sinned, and Adam, as our representative, plunged us into sin. Brothers and sisters, the angel's song continued. But if you will, I cannot help but think of it as diminished in some measure. But may I tell you, that's not the end of the story. For as the Scripture records the great rebellion, as it speaks of the evil one and how he fought against our God, how he rebelled against his Sovereign, his King, as he led our first parents into that. I'll remind you that the Bible speaks of things that the angels desire to look into. Now, I ask you to look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice the words there that speak of the developments that angels learned of, that spoke of the grace of God, the fallen sinners of Adam's race. Now, those fallen angels were bypassed. The angels who did not sin were upheld because of God's election, for in 1 Timothy they are called elect angels. But those angels who were fallen, those angels were bypassed, for our Lord Jesus did not take to himself the nature of angels. But rather, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, he took part of the same which we possess, the seed of Abraham. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd ask you to notice what is there said in verses 10 through 12. Peter in verse 9 speaks of how we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. He says about that salvation these things in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets, in other words, they were looking into this salvation, looking into the timing of Messiah's appearing, as the Spirit of Messiah spoke beforehand of the coming of Christ and his suffering and his glory. And then we read this about the prophets in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. brothers and sisters, as our salvation is spoken of in those verses by our brother Peter. We read of the angels concerning that salvation, that the things that relate to our salvation are things that they desire to look into. Things, if you will, that we could so, I believe, they stand on tiptoes to find out about. Such is their interest. And why is that? Because in that work that is taking place in human history, the angels realize that God is moving things toward the goal of His ultimate glory. God is on track, if you will. And the angels, aware of what God is doing, knowing that the purpose and plan of our God will not be thwarted, knowing that He will not be denied His will, the angels have looked expectantly for the installment, the unfolding of God's perfect plan. Knowing that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea, the angels desire to look into these things that relate to our glorious salvation. We find with regard to the angels that God is making known to them the principalities and powers through the church, His manifold wisdom in Jesus Christ. God is displaying, in other words, the greatness of His person to the angelic beings through the work of human history, through what is taking place in His creation. God is doing that as in those saved by His grace, He shows His great mercy. Brothers and sisters, as we think of the angels' interest in that plan, we see that plan unfolding from the garden, don't we? Christ, of course, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as this very chapter of 1 Peter 1 says. But the installments of the plan, as they were rehearsed to humanity, spoken to Satan, they speak of God's purpose. In Genesis 3:15, God had declared that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God, speaking directly to Satan, said that, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, or head rather, and thou shalt bruise his head." His heel, excuse me. Let me get it right. We want to make sure we give you the right story here. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, there would be ultimate victory accomplished by the woman's seed. And with that, if you will, we have the first installment of God's great plan, God's glorious redemption. This salvation that the angels desire to look into, and they followed that plan. As the seed of the woman was announced, the virgin-born Son of God, born by a womb that was untouched by man, born by a womb apart from the instrumentality or aid or help of man. And the angels began to watch, and the installments continued to unfold as God spoke of one who would come of Shem's line to Noah. Through Noah, God spoke of that. And then we read of one who would come of the line of Judah and the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49. And then God narrowed that line down to David. As He covenanted with David and of his seed, He would raise up one Messiah. And then, brothers and sisters, the angels themselves had glorious part in that very annunciation of the birth of that long-promised one. As Gabriel, one of the exalted angels of God's power, came to a virgin who lived in Nazareth, and he told her, as she saw him, she was frightened, she was worried. He said, "Fear not, Mary, for I bring thee good tidings." He announced to her that she would be the mother of Messiah, that she would come to be the one who would give birth to the one who would rule over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there would be no end. The angels, brothers and sisters, saw the unfolding of God's plan and of God's purpose. Paul presents it this way in the glorious words of 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels." I think of that, brothers and sisters, and I think of the wonder of what God has done in the salvation that He has made known to us in Jesus Christ. For you see, before the throne of God's glory, that exalted order of angelic beings, the seraphim, with two of their wings, they veil their face before the living God. But when the God-man, when the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, the angels could now look on Him in glory. And He was seen of angels. But oh, can you imagine, brothers and sisters, as they watched Him during the life that He lived in the days of His flesh, can you imagine what gripped their heart as we read in the words of Luke, as our Savior knelt in prayer in a garden called Gethsemane. And as he knelt there, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt." And as our Savior wrestled in prayer with strong cries and tears to God, as the writer of Hebrews says, his sweat became, Dr. Luke records, his sweat became, as it were, like great drops of blood. And we read how angels came down, and they there comforted him. The hymn writer spoke of it when he said, "In pity angels beheld him, and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night." Think of what must have gripped the hearts of God's angels as they looked at the Son of God, the object of their praise, the one from whom the beginning of their creation, the one whom they had praised all along. And now as man, as they have watched him throughout his life, as they have watched him, as indeed as Psalm 91 declared, they have kept him, they have preserved him, lest he dash his foot against a stone. His angels were given charge over him indeed. Now they see him in the garden wrestling before God. And then they see a band of men come and arrest him. They see that those men cruelly mock him, beat him, spit upon him. They see him led from judgment hall to judgment hall. And then they see him after judgment has been declared, scourged, whipped, beaten. They see his bloody back a mess, a pulp. What would have gripped them is those angels who desire to look into our salvation saw the sufferings of the Son of God. And then as he was led out the way of the cross, they saw him nailed to a tree. They saw his hands transfixed upon the cross beam of that cross, a Roman executioner's stake. And they saw the Son of God nailed there. They began to see him as he, on the cross, spoke those words from the cross. They heard his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did they marvel at the grace that God had toward fallen man, that our Savior would so speak of those who put him to death? I think the most amazing cry for them would have been that cry that our Lord uttered when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" It said on one occasion, Martin Luther, the reformer and preacher, reading those words, stood up from his study chair in amazement and cried out, "God killing God, how can it be?" And if that would so grip the heart of Luther, how gripped would the heart of the angels have been as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him to be the darling of God's bosom, knowing him to be the Son of the Father's love, knowing him to be the one in whom the Father delighted. How amazed would they have been as he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They saw his sufferings come to an end as he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then, brothers and sisters, early that third day morning, those angels were giving to see something very glorious. For they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who was first at the tomb that day? Not the women. Not Mary Magdalene. Not Salome. Not Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Who was first there that day? The angels were. And they saw redemption's plan carried out as our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And brothers and sisters, because of that work that they witnessed, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has endured as the Savior of lost sinners of Adam's race, the angels one day shall join in the great restoration. They shall join in praising the one whom they saw nailed to a tree, the one whom they saw prostrate in the garden, the one whom they saw raised that third day morning. In the words of Revelation chapter 5, we read this. These words in verse 11, John writes, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." What were those angelic beings saying? In their number, they reach hundreds of millions and more, from the words of our text. But notice what they're saying. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Notice the praise of the angels here as they give glory to the Lamb. Within the words of Revelation 5, may I remind you of what the Lamb does there. There is a scroll, a book in the hand of him who sits on the throne. And no man is found worthy to take that book, to open the seals, to bring history to its completion, to bring creation to restoration. And John weeps much because no one is found worthy. But he's told, stop your crying. As one says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when John turns and looks, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And that lamb is worthy. Worthy to take the seals. Worthy to take the book, rather, to open the seals. And worthy as well, brothers and sisters, to bring history to its rightful conclusion. He shall do that. Our Lamb is conquered. May we follow him. Our Lamb is triumphed. May we know that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now I submit to you, brothers and sisters, for us who know the Lord, if the angels speak of our Savior this way, worthy is the Lamb, then how much should our lips and our lives commend him? How much should our lips and our lives be given over to his praise, to his honor, to his glory, to declare his worthiness? But let me add a word as well in closing. If you're here today not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted him personally, I would say to you, what a worthy Savior for sinners here. This one who is worthy of praise, is worthy of your trust, worthy of your repentance, worthy of your faith. And if today you have not looked to him personally, would you call upon our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved everlastingly? And know that that Independence Day is coming for the world is one in which you shared already by being set free by the Son right now. For as our Lord Jesus said in the words of John 8, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Apart from him, you are bound. Apart from him, you are captive. But oh, if you look to him, you can know freedom through the Son of God. May we pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word now, to magnify the Son of your love, the one who has suffered such things as we've mentioned for sinners, the one who is the object of the angel's song and praise. Father, may he be the object of ours as well. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. Amen.